According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him at peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. We are once again in Genesis chapter 7. This is our third shot at this chapter. And we're making pretty good progress. By the way, chapter 6 only took us 8 classes. So some of you exaggerate. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father in his faithfulness to open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you this morning just thankful. Thankful for your truth. Thankful for the privilege and blessing that it is for us to assemble together and calling upon your faithfulness once again to open our eyes. Father, show us what you would have for us to learn. Thank you for the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, the omnipotent Holy Spirit, Father, that teaches us all things, even the deep things of God. I do thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I tell you, every time I study the Word of God, I'm so thankful that it's not a human activity, that it's God, the Holy Spirit, and he is omnipotent enough to overcome even my humanity. To teach the deep things of God, to be able to take us through what we have to deal with. And here we are in the dealing with the flood in Genesis 6, 7, and 8. And where we left off with these patchwork paragraphs, we have the recognition that these chapters are written as patchworks. They're written as separate standalone paragraphs. And then those separate standalone paragraphs are woven together into a larger flood narrative. And that larger flood narrative has been placed within the context of chapters 1 through 11 as Moses is writing these things. Remember, this is all centuries before Moses is even alive, that Moses is taking whatever written records were preserved and he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He is crafting Genesis, that all preceded his lifetime. In fact, Moses isn't even born until Exodus chapter 1. So everything here in Genesis is what's being given to him prophetically by the Holy Spirit that he's recording. And so this patchwork narrative composition, we saw it in chapter 6, and it continues here in chapter 7 with additional specificity. So if you think you're finding contradictions, you're not. You're finding increased specificity that is an expansion upon what came before. So the idea of these animals coming seven by sevens instead of by twos, both are true. They're coming by sevens, and even those seven are still mated pairs, as well as the two-by-two formula that is for the preservation of animal life. Okay, when the animals are coming two by two, one male, one female, that is so that after the flood is over, the male and the female can get off that ark and start having their babies. And then the world will be repopulated with the surviving animal creation. The seven by seven is a different issue. The seven clean animals are being preserved so that they can be sacrificed, so that Yahweh can be worshipped after Noah and his family survive the flood. And so you may encounter it, you may encounter people, you may read texts, there's a lot of Bible skeptics and God haters out there that point to things like this and they think they're finding contradictions that say, see, look at that, the Bible can't possibly be true. And they're just failing to identify the patchwork nature of this narrative. All right, and so we did that and dealt with the clean animals and how that preceded Leviticus, and yet they still had a clean versus unclean idea. And the different elements there. We moved on to look at verses 6 through 12. This was the next patchwork paragraph, where we saw years and months and days, where we saw a specific calendar that was being brought into focus. On the 17th day of the second month, right? And so as we look at these verses again, this is where we're going to pick up from last week. So Genesis 7 and verse 6. Noah was 600 years old when the flood water came upon the earth. Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood, of clean animals and animals that are not clean and birds and everything that creeps on the ground. They went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God commanded Noah. And it came about after 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. So he was told to get on board 7 days early. And they sat there for 7 days before any rain hit. Before any water was on the way, they were inside that ark ahead of time, 7 days ahead of time. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month. Okay, now that's not February 17th, okay? But we have to adapt based upon the calendar we think they were using. Understand that they had not, Israel had not yet been given the Passover calendar yet. That doesn't happen until Exodus. The Jewish people get a new calendar with their Passover out of Egypt. And in that new calendar, it's the spring that becomes the new year. And the new year comes in the month of Nisan, all right? But on the old calendar, the one that preceded Exodus chapter 12, the new year began in the fall. And so after the Passover, they actually functioned with two simultaneously concurrent calendars. But the one that's here is undoubtedly the fall calendar. And so that's what we're dealing with here. So in the second month, on the 17th day. And we're going to be tracking this. We're going to track the time. That's 40 days of the rain, the 40 days and 40 nights. And then the water prevailing, continuing to rise for another 150 days beyond the 40. And then the water that begins to recess for another 150 days. Okay, so we're already over 340 days. And additional time frames that are mentioned is Noah's going to send some birds out to see if the land is visible, but it's not dry enough yet. And so there's a process. And by the time they get off the ark, it's been more than a year. By the time they disembark the ark, all right, by the time they get off the boat, it's been a year and 10 days. Okay, some people say a year and 11 days when they're counting inclusively, but a year and 10 days that they get off that ark in the second month, on the 27th day of the month instead of the 17th day of the month. Again, Genesis 7:11, the second month on the 17th day. And some of these calendars are useful. They're useful, by the way, I think, to dispel the myth of a local flood instead of a global flood. A local flood wouldn't, you know, a global flood obviously can very easily be over a year in time frame as opposed to a local flood. And different details like that we'll talk about here in a moment. All right. So that was last week. And I believe we left off talking about fountains of the earth and the floodgates. Fountains of the great deep and floodgates of the sky that open. And when you see that, you realize the water is coming from two directions. It's coming from above and from below. The fountains of the great deep are under the earth, and they're bursting forth at this time, as well as, of course, the oceans that are overflowing as the water level rises over the land and over the sea. So fountains of the great deep, and then the floodgates of the sky. This is likely the very first rain ever that there had been a canopy. There were the waters below that were separated from the waters above. And the waters above the atmosphere are now collapsing. The waters above the atmosphere have their chutes open, as it were, like spigots in God's water judgment of the earth's air breathers. So we have both below and above in this process. Noah's flood is a great example of how God's miracles are exceptions to God's normal rules. You know, and the rule that keeps the tide, you know, the tide only reaches the beach, right? And then the tide goes back out again. Why doesn't the tide hit the beach and then just keep on coming and just keep on coming? Why don't the oceans overflow the land all the time? Because God doesn't let them, all right? God's in charge. And then when God chooses to administer an exception to his rule, well, they're his rules. He can administer an exception to his rule anytime he wants. That's his rule. So that's what we call a miracle. That's when God calls suspending the rules for an occasion, for an important point. This event is likely the first rain ever upon the Adamic earth. The hydrology was clearly different, and we have a description of that in Genesis 1 and in Genesis 2, where it says rain had not yet fallen, but a mist would arise from the ground and would water the whole surface of the land. And so that had been previously, prior to the institution of rain as a watering mechanism, there was the ground mist that God employed. So this is likely the first rain ever upon the Adamic earth. And you might imagine, and maybe these are details that we don't frequently think about, but you might imagine, of course, the faith that it required Noah in believing God's promises to build an ark in the event of something he'd never seen in his life, something that 10 generations prior to him had never seen in his life. The whole history of humanity from Adam to Noah for 10 generations, what's rain? Okay, and yet he's building an ark, and he's building the ark for 120 years when there was no rain, Remember, it wasn't raining when Noah obeyed. And that's the important part, I think. That's very applicable in our Christian walk as we grow, as we study, as we prepare. We are training for the day of testing when the testing comes. If we're going to wait for the testing to hit and then say, hey, I better get trained up for this, too late. You should have been training prior to today to prepare you for the events of today, if that makes any sense. And that's what we see here patterned with Noah. All right. Now when we get to our third paragraph, verses 13 through 16, the third patchwork paragraph of chapter 7 emphasizes the Lord personally closing the door. And as I go through these patchworks and I ask myself, all right, what have I already seen? What is repetitive? What is redundant? What is repetitive and redundant? And what's new? Okay, what are the details that have been introduced here that didn't appear in previous patchworks, in previous narratives? So we read in verses 13 through 16, on the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. And this order, I keep puzzling over this. I don't know that I have any answers. But it's the men first, Noah and his generation, the three brothers and their generation. Then it's the women, again, by generation, Mrs. Noah and the three wives of the boys entered the ark. And remember, they're all adults. Shem is 98 at this point. And they're all adults. The Ham and Japheth are close to that. I think Japheth is the oldest, so he's 100. And Shem is 98, and who knows, Ham is 96 or whatever, just guessing. They're in that ballpark range, okay? They're all adults, they're all married, no children yet, okay? Because there's no grandchildren that are being put on this ark. It's only Noah, sons, and the four wives. They and every beast after its kind, okay? Remember, kind. Don't let anybody beat you up over things, okay? Kind. So the dog kind has one of each, one male, one female of dog kind. You don't need Chihuahuas and Poodles and Great Danes and Dobermans and all every other branch of dog you can think of. You just have one male dog, one female dog, and they're preserving dog kind on the face of the earth. Likewise, cat kind and cattle and all of this after their kind. And every creeping thing after its kind, every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. Okay, this detail we've already seen. We've studied it. We've talked about it. I think we're solid. And so they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh, which is in which was the breath of life. And remember, this is dealing with breathing air. This is not the same as the breath of life, the neshama that was breathed into Adam. Different vocabulary, different terms. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him. A lot of the God haters and Bible skeptics think that, you know, part of the criticism they levy against the flood, of course, they hate the whole story. They don't believe that there is a God. They don't believe in creation. And if that's your upfront assumption, then I don't blame you for not believing in a flood. But if there is a God who created, then it's no problem believing in a God who can flood. I mean, that's just easier to do than creating a universe, okay? You can flood a planet easier than you can create a universe. So, but they point to the, they try to say that Noah didn't have enough time to search out and to find and to collect all of the different animals. He didn't have to search them out and find or collect them all. God brought them to him. God commanded those animals to come to the ark. And so they did. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. Now we start to get into the details that are unique. We start to get into the information, the closing door. The third patchwork paragraph emphasizes the Lord personally closing the door. Now, obviously, we look at this and we say, okay, so what? Is there a significance to that? Well, there's a significance to everything that's in the Bible. Every jot and tittle. But beyond that, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. That means the Lord closing the door here has a profit that we can profit from, and it's for us. And really, there's a lot of doctrine that can come out of this that I'm going to try to share with you here this morning. And I'm going to use this as a marvelous occasion, not only to teach Noah's Ark. I mean, the immediate fulfillment here is the Lord closed the door, and now they're stuck. Okay. So if Noah has a change of heart, or if Mrs. Noah starts getting mad at him, or if Ham, Shem, and Japheth start to think, you know, I don't want to be here, it's too late. Okay. It's too late. It's like when you're on the roller coaster and they strap you in, as soon as that thing is clamped down, it's not going to come unclamped until after the ride is over. You're going to be at the bottom end of the roller coaster before that thing unclamps. And that's the same thing here. The door is closed and they're not getting off this ark until the flood is complete and they're going to get off on dry ground. And when they do, the only living human beings on planet Earth are going to be these eight human beings that are sealed up, protected by the power of God. Okay? And it's the seal and protection that I think this ark pictures, that it forms, and you can teach this in your Sunday schools, you can teach this in your home devotions, you can teach this in the workplace. It's really a marvelous doctrine to teach, in that the sovereignty of God cannot be challenged, either in opening or closing a door. When God opens a door, no man can shut it. Of course, that's quoting from Revelation 3, but we can also expand from that. No man can shut it. No angel can shut it. No other created thing, things present, things to come. When God seals you and protects you, you cannot lose that. What a protection. What a blessing. The sovereignty of God cannot be challenged either in opening or closing a door. This is why I'm relaxed about our Through the Bible year next year. Am I intimidated? A little bit, but not really. Why? Because God's the one who opened that door. And he appears to have opened it and kept it open. So we're preparing, we're studying, we're preparing the logistics. There's a lot of administrative matters that the deacons are working out the details on that. But so long as that door stays open, hey, let's go through it. A wide door for effective ministry has opened. And we'll talk about what goes with those wide open doors as well. But if God opens a door, who are we to try to shut it? Not that we can, but a lot of times people try to. As well, the other side, when God closes a door. Here at the Ark, God closed the door. So who's going to pry it open again? Okay? Maybe there's some renegades outside the Ark that catch a clue and say, oh my, like when the rain starts, and they say, I need to get inside that thing. They can't do it. You know, knocking on the door, or pounding on it, or screaming, or whatever. I don't know how soundproof it was. They probably couldn't even hear the screaming inside anyway. But there's no opening the door that God shuts. When God closes a door and you try to keep it open, you're just killing yourself with heartache and non-success. Okay? And this is true in your families, in your workplace, in your relationships, and in your church. I mean, every venue where God closes a door, thank Him for closing the door. Okay? Thank Him for closing the door, because that means He's concluded this assignment and He's preparing you for the next one. So thank Him for the closed door. Let's look at some of these verses, and hopefully they're all familiar to you. My suspicion is we've seen them. Obviously, if it's a gospel reference like Matthew and Luke, then we had a Life of Christ series where this kind of thing would have been covered. A Revelation reference, obviously. We had a Daniel and Revelation series. Acts 14:27. I've not taught the book of Acts verse by verse, but Warren Dow did. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Colossians. Taught all of those. So much of this will be review. That's all right. I'm going to start with Revelation just because I quoted it already. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, He who is true, He who has the key of David, He who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. This is the introduction. This is the prologue to the message to the pastor of Philadelphia Bible Church. But just keying in on this issue related to the doors. Who's the head of the church? Jesus Christ is head of the church. Who's in charge of opening and closing doors? Jesus Christ is in charge of opening and closing doors. All right? As it says in 1 Corinthians 12, there are a variety of ministries. The same Lord, Jesus Christ, is in charge of opening and closing doors. That's what launches a ministry, and that's what ends a ministry, are the open and closed doors. Okay? Don't forget, the Holy Spirit gives you your gift and empowers it when you use it. It's Jesus Christ who opens and closes doors, who leads you in your ministry pursuits. All right, Matthew 25:10. an eschatological passage that addresses the Jewish people and how they are going to be anticipating the coming kingdom. So we learn from this, we glean from this. It's not written to the church, but we have principles here of imminency and principles of preparedness and concepts that we can relate, you know, to our imminent event. Our imminent event is the rapture, whereby the trumpet sounds and we launch out of here. That's our imminent event. For Israel, their imminent event was the coming kingdom, that he's going to come as a thief, and they're not clear on when he's going to arrive, and they're trying to live long enough to see him get there because Antichrist is bent on their destruction, and there's literally hell on earth during the tribulation. So that's their imminent event. And this is described here as the virgins, and there's the wise virgins and the foolish virgins. Remember this? Kingdom of heaven will be compared to 10 virgins who took the lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 were foolish, 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. Well, that's foolish, okay? And again, you've got to prepare ahead of time. It's too late when the event hits. 5 of them were foolish, 5 were prudent. When the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Then when the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. And of course, this then becomes the temptation for the fallen world. They think that because God's slow about his promise, as some count slowness, that there is no promise. And they say, where is the promise of his coming? And they get to be skeptical of prophecy because it's taken 2,000 years. So the bridegroom was delaying and they all got drowsy, began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout, behold, the bridegroom. I like to put this in my wedding ceremonies. A lot of our weddings celebrate the bride, of course, she's the pretty one and has the nice dress. But the groom is the one that's a picture of Jesus Christ. And the groom is the real celebrity of the universe. The only reason why the church has any beauty is because the groom died for her and cleansed her. So I like to put this, behold the bridegroom. At midnight there was a shout, okay? And that's not the rapture, it's the second advent. Even if you happen to like the gospel quartet song, the midnight cry, okay? Not the rapture. So all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the prudent answered, no, there will not be enough for us, and you too, go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. Okay? See if Walmart's still open at 3 a.m. or midnight or whatever it is. And this is also interesting, too. This is a I've got mine and you're stuck out kind of approach, which is consistent with Israel and law. It's not consistent at all with the church and the body of Christ, whereby we meet one another's needs and provide for one another. And I wouldn't expect a church member to say, to have the same answer this Jewish virgin has. And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. So here's the sovereignty of God in shutting a door. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. It's like the crowd at the great white throne saying, Lord, Lord, we did all this religion in your name. And he says, depart from me, I do not know you. Sending them into the lake of fire for all eternity. So be on the alert then, you do not know the day nor the hours. The imminency principle for Israel in the tribulation as they're anticipating the arrival of Jesus Christ to sit on the throne of David. Luke 13:25. A different message. As he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. All right, this is Luke 13. Jesus Christ is teaching his disciples during his earthly ministry. Someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? You know, disciples sometimes get gloomy and they think that the ministry is not growing and they think that, you know, not much evangelism going on and they're kind of bummed out about the day and age in which they live. Imagine that. Who would ever be bummed out about the day and age in which they live? But he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And this whole idea about the narrow gate and broad is the path that leads to destruction, he teaches this principle in a number of messages. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us, he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught us in our streets. He will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. Again, this is not the church. This is Israel in the focus and application. We, at best, we glean secondary application based upon concepts of imminency, based upon expectations of preparedness in the issues there. Okay, we don't have to worry about dinner invitations with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We already have. We don't need those invitations. We're issuing those invitations. We are the bride of the King, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God, while many of the sons are going to be thrown out. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some who are first will be last. Used to have a little kid that would quote that a lot, because he was the third born, and he quit quoting that when the fourth born came along. All right, I already read Revelation. How about Acts 14? This is the conclusion to the first missionary journey. And Paul and Barnabas, and they do their travels, and they come back to Antioch. So from there they sail to Antioch, and Antioch had been the church that they came out of. Antioch was their sponsor. Antioch was the body of believers that financed them and prayed for them and committed them to the Lord when they laid hands on them. So they returned back to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them, how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Again, so God closes doors, but he also opens doors. And here is a door of faith to the Gentiles. And what's curious is that door was wide open, and there was a whole crowd of apostles in Jerusalem that had no interest in any of that. But God called Barnabas and Paul. He called them to and sent them to the Gentile world. And this was an open door. Some of the other things we consider when we consider open doors is, whose open door is it? Not every open door is yours. And you will very quickly burn out. You will very quickly... Every Christian I've ever known that tried to go through every open door they ever heard of very quickly just wears themselves out trying to do everything. And we can't do everything. We're not supposed to do everything. Is there a need? Probably. But is that your open door? Maybe it is. Maybe it's not. It might be somebody else's open door. And because you're so quick to jump through every open door, you might be getting in somebody's way that door was designed for. So we've got to be clear on this as we walk together in the body of Christ, that we're praying for one another, and every open door where we stop to consider, all right, whose door is this? And we don't just assume that it has to be for us because we're the first ones to see it. We might just be the ones that can point to the person that needs to see it to go through that door. All right. And they spent a long time with the disciples. It's a great verse for pastors. Yeah, just go long. Nope, not a problem, right? You can encourage the brethren with a lengthy message, okay? There's other verses like that too. But here's the point. It's an open door. And we can't do that ourselves. Paul and Barnabas didn't sit around saying, hey, let's open a door to the Gentiles. God did that. And then Paul and Barnabas said, all right, that's our door. And they were called to that mission field. All right, 1 Corinthians 16:9. All right. I don't want to read the whole chapter here, but notice, when I arrive, in verse 3, if it is fitting, in verse 4, well, when is he going to figure that out? Okay. There's a lot of uncertainty in this chapter. There's a lot of tentative planning in this chapter, which is great. We all do it. We all have tentative plans. We all have if this, then that. We all have, well, I'd like to do this, but... And so that's called life. That's called humanity. That's called, you know, finite beings in an infinite universe. If it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I'm going through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I go. And it seems up in the air. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing. I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. Now, that's not Paul just being wishy-washy in a flake. This is a legitimate approach in the Christian way of life whereby believers are sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit day by day, moment by moment, if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service is open to me. So not only are there doors that are open, sometimes they're wide open. A wide door for effective service is open to me. And you see what comes with the wide open door? Many adversaries. Let's be mindful of this, that when Satan sees that door flung wide open, and when Satan sees that believers are about to step through and bear all kinds of fruit, Satan does everything he can to keep that from happening. There are many adversaries. And sometimes, you know, I think his effective tactic is Satan's got all these little legalistic minions all ready to go, and he works in them all day, every day anyway. And so he just goes and gets some of those guys all jazzed up, and they clog that doorway and make a big mess out of it. And this is the crowd that will be saying, "Lord, Lord," at the great white throne judgment, because they think they've been serving God in all these capacities. If Timothy comes, see that he's with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work, as I also am. Now, this is another if. Timothy might come, Timothy might not come. But if he does come, he might be afraid of something when he gets there. See that he's with you without cause to be afraid. That was a rough crowd in Corinth, and only 1/4 of the flock even liked Paul. And then there was concern that maybe Titus had met his demise there, and Titus was bolder than Timothy. Let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, for I expect him with the brethren. If he turns up missing, I know who to hold accountable. Anyways, a little bit of a threat there. 2 Corinthians 2:12 and 13. And this is what I'm talking about, where Titus ended up turning up missing. Titus had gone into Corinth, and then Titus was delayed, and Titus didn't come back, and there was no word sent. And all Paul can conclude is that Titus was dead, and it was his fault. So when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, all right there, just accept at face value the testimony of God the Holy Spirit, because God can't lie. And God the Holy Spirit says, a door was opened for me in the Lord. So there's no question. It was a true open door, and it was Paul's open door. It was an open door, and it was Paul's. But he blows it. A door was opened for me in the Lord, but I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. This is one of the failures that we find in the book of Acts on the part of the Apostle Paul. He wasn't the second Jesus. He wasn't sinless and perfect. He was the chief of all sinners. Okay, he continued to be the chief of all sinners, even as an apostle after the Damascus Road event. And much of that centered on his pride. Here in this case, no rest for my spirit. I think that's an application of pride, blaming himself for Titus's demise and whatever else might have happened there. So I had no rest for my spirit. So here's a wide open door in Troas. Think about the fruit he could have had in Troas. But he doesn't. Okay? And maybe, you know, if he had, he does spend time there later and Eutychus falls out of a window. Okay? Maybe that wouldn't have happened if he would have spent more time here now. We don't know. But when you have no rest for your spirit, here's the problem. If there's an open door set before you, you've got to be obedient. You've got to be willing to do it. And if you're not in a mental state where you can obey the plan of God, that's a problem. You've got to be in fellowship. You've got to be walking in the light. You've got to be stable. The Word of God provides stability. But if your current walk is instability. Okay, if your current walk and you're rarely in fellowship, your stretches of carnality are far longer than your brief bouts of spirituality, and you're unstable in all these ways. No, you're not going to be able to go through an open door. You're just going to walk right on past it, and someone else is going to take your crown. All right. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. It turns on a dime here. Paul all of a sudden gets excited because when he gets to Macedonia, even though he's disobedient to the plan of God, God's grace, I think, has mercy on him. And that's where Titus runs into him there in Macedonia. But God leads us in triumph in Christ. That's God the Father leading us in triumph in Christ and manifesting through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Everywhere we go, we're like traveling room fresheners, air fresheners, those little frou-frou knick-knacks where you fill it with essential oils or potpourri or whatever you do, okay? I know there's little household knick-knacks that smell nice. And that's us. Each one of us is a household knick-knack that smells nice as far as God's aroma is concerned. That is our aromatic testimony to the gospel. We are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, it's an aroma of death to death. To another, it's an aroma of life to life. And who is adequate for these things? The same aroma. And some people love it and some people think it stinks. Anyway, the whole point there being the open door, and Paul blew it in that particular assignment. Colossians 4:3. Devote yourselves to prayer. This was a huge emphasis in our Colossians series. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert with it in an attitude of thanksgiving. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word. Why do you need that, Paul? You're an apostle. Just go do what you want to do. No. Every believer is subject to the leading of God in opening and closing these doors. That God will open up to us a door of the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ for which I also have been imprisoned. Remember, your gift is a grace thing. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. Your ministry is not the same as your gift. And while gifts are grace things that you get at the moment of your salvation, ministry open doors are awarded on the basis of faithfulness. And faithful believers are presented with open doors. Faithless believers are presented with closed doors. In fact, you can forsake your ministry in a very sad way. All right, so that's Colossians 4:3. How secure are those whose lives are hidden with Christ in God? Speaking of Colossians, how secure are those whose lives are hidden with Christ in God? I couldn't decide if I was going to end that with a question mark or an exclamation point, so I decided to end it with an exclamation point. Because I'm not really asking a question. I'm shouting a statement. How secure? We are infinitely, eternally secure in Christ. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God. And we are more secure than Noah on his boat. Okay? Noah went on the ark. God closed the door. We're more secure than that. Because that was only for a year. We're saved forever. Okay? After a year, God opened the door and they came out. But we're saved forever. That door is never opening up again. We are in Christ. That's a one-way door. No going back. And you ought to be familiar with all of these. If not, get familiar with them, okay? Add them to your list. You should have a toolkit. What are your favorite eternal security passages? If you have somebody that comes to you and they think they can lose their salvation, or they think they already did lose their salvation, where do you take them? What Bible verse do you point them to? Do you have a favorite two, a favorite three? How about a favorite 10? Just overload them with as many eternal security passages as you can. And maybe one will click more than another one. Colossians 3, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Start there, okay? And anybody that maybe is coming from an Arminian background or think they can lose their salvation or whatnot, just ask them, well, what kind of life did you have to begin with? You're saved, right? Or you were at some time? Well, then, what life were you given? I think you were given eternal life. When does that expire? But I also think you were given a life that is hidden with Christ in God. Because you have died. As a believer, you have died to sin, and now you live to God in Christ Jesus. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. How did you lose that? If you think you threw it away, tell me how you did that, because your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Notice, that's a universal statement. That's every believer in the church age. That doesn't say if you endure to the end. That doesn't say if you're a winner, if you're a partaker, if you're an overcomer, if you're one of the good ones, okay? You know, but if you're one of the losers, you know, you're out of here. No, it's an absolute statement. You have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. The idea that you can't see the resurrection in glory is as unthinkable as Jesus not seeing the resurrection in glory. There will be a revelation of Jesus Christ, and when that happens, we get revealed with him. You also will be revealed with him in glory. And he descends on a white horse, and we're following him on white horses. It's a glorious thing. So this is secure. There's no getting out of this. Once saved, always saved. Okay? As folks are wont to quote. All right. John 10. There's not actually a Bible verse that says that, but the principle is true as we combine these all together. This is my favorite, is John 10. Now, Colossians 3 kind of became one of my favorites after teaching Colossians, but John 10 has been my favorite for a long, long time. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now, this is true of Jesus as the good, the great, and the chief shepherd, but this is also true of earthly shepherds. My sheep know my voice. And there's the blessing in a congregation when the sheep know the voice of their shepherd. And when sheep have been, you know, church shopping and visiting all kinds of places, and then finally they hear that voice, and something just clicks, and they say, wait a minute, this is my shepherd. This is where I'm supposed to be. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Again, eternal security. Who's going to snatch you out of Jesus Christ's hand? You can't even snatch yourself out of his hand. Are you stronger than Jesus Christ? This is an omnipotent hand that's holding you. So how omnipotent do you got to be to lose that? But wait, there's more. Not just snatching out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So when God the Father gave you to Jesus Christ as a believer, he gave you to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ took hold of you, but the Father didn't let go. Now you're held in both hands. God the Father is still holding you in his hand, and Jesus Christ is holding you in his hand. Now there's two hands of omnipotence that are holding you secure. Now how powerful do you have to be to overcome double omnipotence? That's like infinity times two plus something in order to overpower the double omnipotence that's holding you secure in Christ. And honestly, I mean, who can do that? If you've got the sovereign majesty that can overpower sovereignty times two and omnipotence times two, and that, well, then you can save yourself. You must be your own God. You're greater than the I am. Obviously, you're not. I and the Father are one. So there might be a little wiggle room. There might be a little escape clause. Maybe you're held by two hands, but, you know, if you get those two to turn against each other, and then they stop cooperating, and then you might slip out of one, and you might slip out of the other one, or the other one might think the other one's got you. Okay, you have two parents, and each one thinks that they took their kid out of the nursery, and then both parents drive home, and the kid's still in the nursery. Okay? True story. But that's not going to happen with God the Father and Jesus Christ. All right? You're not going to turn the two of them against each other and play one off against the other. I and the Father are one. They're both dedicated to holding us secure. And I don't know, in my mind, that's the most awesome eternal security passage I can think of. But some of you might like Romans 8. Romans 8, 35 and 38 and 39. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Think you can handle that? Can you separate yourself from the love of Christ? Can anybody separate you out of against your will? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? There is no circumstance and detail of life that will ever overcome your salvation. Just as it is written, and here's Old Testament quotes, we overwhelmingly conquer. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers. And this is that death or life context. You were asking about death the other day, when death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. But here's death and life as created spheres. Nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. All right, so every single one of us in this room, we are created things. We are all creatures. Doubly created even, because we're new creatures in Christ. We'll be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay? I'll be honest with you, it is easy to teach eternal security to church-age believer priests. It's tougher, I can still do it, but with Old Testament passages, I believe Old Testament believers, of course, just like us, once saved, always saved, but not quite as overwhelming on the Scripture testimony. Not as obvious as we have it here for the body of Christ. Because this is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a positional truth that only applies to the church age. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In Him, you also, that's in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you can't believe until you hear it. There's no way you can place your faith in Christ until you hear the good news message about placing your faith in Christ. After listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So if the Holy Spirit puts that seal on you, how are you getting out of that? Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. You ever put a deposit down and promise to come back and pay the rest of it? Okay. And I imagine there are occasions when people put a deposit down and then they don't come back. And they lose their deposit and they forsake it. God doesn't do that. God makes a deposit and God stays faithful. When He makes a promise, He's good on His promise. And honestly, if God's not good on His promise, the whole thing's a waste of time. What are we even talking about? How can anybody be saved if God is a liar? Okay? But whosoever believes shall not perish but have eternal life. That's because God's not a liar. He promised and it's eternal. And so being sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. So that inheritance we're waiting for until after physical death or rapture, until we're face to face with Jesus Christ, until this life is complete, then we enter into that which is life indeed. And we enter into that which is life indeed, we receive the totality of that inheritance that's been prepared. What we have now is only a deposit. The permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a part of that deposit. Our spiritual gift is a part of that deposit. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, we have it now. It's just a deposit of what we're going to have when we get there. With a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. With a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. And in order to claim us as a possession, we have to be complete. He's going to take the whole bride, not just a partial bride. Could have been a partial bride any time up till now, but waiting until the last person gets saved that finishes the church age. As soon as that omega, whoever that omega unbeliever is, that believes in the gospel, that final one to complete the bride of Christ, as I believe a split second after they are granted that eternal life, is when that trumpet sounds. They're going to be the most spiritually immature believer up there because they will have had no time for any kind of growth, but they will be saved and they will have their resurrection body. They will be clothed with a robe of white. Maybe He'll give them a consolation prize for being the Omega Christian, I don't know. But they will not be laying up any treasures in heaven because there's no time for that. They get saved, the trumpet sounds, and we launch out of here. Okay? And that's why I want to be the evangelist that leads them to that saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I want it to happen right here in this room on a Sunday while we're preaching. Maybe at the end of the Through the Bible year. All right. By the way, the through the Bible year may very well become, it's going to benefit us, obviously. But then after the rapture, think about a curriculum that the tribulational saints are going to need to get them through the scriptures during the tribulation. All right. Finally, 1 Peter. Nope. Notice. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy, not what we've earned and deserved, according to His great mercy, caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Notice, our current walk is a living hope. We have the life now, but we're still hoping for what's yet to be revealed, what He will take us to when that day comes, to obtain an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away. No matter what you do, even the biggest church age loser who dies the sin and the death, who forsakes all reward, retains the unconditional inheritance. You ever thought about that? Reward is not inheritance. Rewards can be thrown away. Inheritance cannot. Your inheritance is your inheritance. And each one of us has this. Imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away. Reserved in heaven for you. And God the Father is not, not the type where you get him all mad and he writes you out of the will. Okay? This inheritance is reserved for you. It's eternal. It's imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is why we have caution as we see the word salvation and we ask ourselves, which of the three classifications or four classifications is this? Because my soul was saved back in 1973, but I'm still waiting for this future salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, when my body is now transformed. Not just my soul and my spirit, but I'm delivered from the penalty of sin, delivered from the power of sin, and ultimately delivered from the presence of sin. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, and it is, first class condition, since it is necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. All right. So we have the issues there. The personally closed door. When the Lord closed the door, it's amazing. All right. We have also the fourth patchwork, verses 17 through 24, that we'll have to save for next week. But this contains the first mention of the mountains in the Bible. The very first time the word mountain ever shows up is right here. And that's not an accident. So the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. Water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. No mention of any mountains yet. All of a sudden now, mountains appear. Well, where did these things come from? And the water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. And the water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. So we have mountains that are mentioned in verses 19 and 20. We'll have to deal with mountains, physical and metaphorical. The angelic realm that's addressed in terms of mountains and the conflict between Satan and the Lord and the mountains that are opposed to Mount Zion. So we'll deal with that next week. Lord willing and rapture pending. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the blessing we have to study to show ourselves approved. I thank you for Noah and his family. They're now in the ark. They're sealed in the ark. The water's on the way. And next week we'll see the water finally hit. And then they float. And for more than a year before they finally disembark. So Father, I thank you for this doctrine. I pray that we learn the lessons we need to learn from it. There are days of Noah still in our future, and those days of Noah portend the second advent and the great judgment that's on the way. So I pray that we're humble before you, that we're mindful of the day and age in which we live. And most of all, based on this message, Father, today is a day that we can celebrate our eternal security, the position that we have in Christ. And we cannot get out of the Lord ever. And That's because you, Father, are the God of grace. So I thank you and I praise you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.